This morning, we're just going to be continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice our graphic is kind of mountains upside down, and the whole concept is Jesus takes things, cultural things, spiritual things, things that we think should be one way, and then he takes our perspective and he just turns it on its head. And before I begin preaching today, I just want to pray. I always like to pray before I speak. So if you just bow your heads with me. Father God, I just thank you. God, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word, God. God, more than that, I thank you for your words. God, I thank you that they are life, God, that they just bring life to our hearts. And so, Father, I just pray, just right now, God, that just that you would do a miracle in each and every heart, God, that you would transform lives, God. God, that you would dig down deep right into our hearts, God, and make change there. I pray that your words would be so loud and mine would be so quiet, Father. We just ask that in your name. Amen. Last week, Pastor Dave talked about how Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to take it away. He expanded on Jesus' words in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, the Pharisees, even though they had followed all of the laws flawlessly, had still missed the mark. And we often give the Pharisees a bad rap because they're always the ones who are opposing Jesus. And so from our perspective, they seem kind of like the bad guys, if you will. But the Pharisees, outwardly at least, were probably a lot better people than anyone here. You know, they followed all of God's decrees perfectly. And they took great pride in it. And so when Jesus comes and he says, look, you have to do better than these guys are doing, the question is how? See, because God isn't just concerned about right belief or even right practice. He's also concerned about right feeling. He's concerned about all of those things. He digs deeper than the surface and meddles with the seed of our mind, will, and emotions, our hearts. He's far more concerned with the habits of our heart than just fixing surface symptoms of a much deadlier disease, sin. So on that note, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew 5. We're going to read out of Matthew 5, 21 to 26. And in this passage, Jesus is going to tell us how to get away with murder. I have your attention now. Everyone's awake. That's awesome. That was the whole point. Jesus is going to tell us how to get away with murder. And just for the sake of context, I'll explain that later. I'll just let it perplex you right now. For the sake of context, let's go back to verse 20 that I just read, just so we can kind of get a feeling for Jesus' sermon here. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a sister or brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." In these few words, Jesus had pointed out everything that was wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees. He completely redefines sin as they understood it. He completely redefines sin as many people today understand it. You see, when we think about sin, we think about sin as an action, about something that you do, something noticeable like murder. But Jesus says, no, sin is like, it's like a disease.
It's like a cancer that is infected the hearts of humankind. And Jesus is the great physician. He redefines sin by telling us that it's not enough just to not murder people. You know, get that off your checklist of righteousness. Okay, what have I not done? Not murdered someone. Check. Okay, I got that. We're good. Me and God are good, right? It's like, no, it's not just enough not to do that. He says that the root problem of murder is anger towards another person. So both anger and murder are to be dealt with in the same way spiritually. I mean, sure, you're not going to go to court and be judged by people if you're angry at someone, if you hate someone. You know, you're not going to be dragged into court and thrown into prison. But in a spiritual sense, they're the same. You see, this concept messes with our brains because at first glance, it seems so outrageous. Right? Jesus takes murder and hatred and puts them on the same level. I have a little graph here, if you want to bring that up. Here we go. This is a graph that each and every one of us has. This is a very highly subjective graph, okay? This graph isn't in the Bible. It's just something that we like to do. And what we do is we have a graph of righteousness. And on that graph of righteousness, we take things and we decide whether, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Those kind of things go on the somewhat righteousness graph. So I think the first one, you want to hit go again? Yeah, so anger. So anger, you know, you could be angry and be somewhat righteous, or so we think, right? And then murder, that would come up on the top of the graph, right? So Jesus takes our beautiful little graphs of what we think, and it doesn't matter if it's anger and murder or a whole list of sins, and sometimes we put them in different orders on there, and he takes it and he flips it on its side. And he's like, no. If you're angry at someone, you're going to be held accountable for judgment in the same way if you murder someone. So in effect, Jesus is saying that at least before men anyways, if you hate your brother or your sister, if you hold a grudge against them, if you call them names, you've just gotten away with murder. You know, this might seem unthinkable because the physical consequences for murdering someone are way worse than the physical consequences for being angry at someone. But the physical consequences of sin is way different than the nature of sin and sin's status with God. He's perfect and sin is not, period. That's pretty much the end of the story. See, it's kind of like weeding a garden. I hate weeding. I loathe weeding with everything in my entire being. Who here enjoys weeding? Is there anyone? You people are strange. Something's wrong with you. Growing up, I grew up in a big family. We grew up out in the country, and there were a lot of us kids, and our parents had to feed us somehow, and so we had a garden. But we didn't just have a garden like most people have in the back of their house. You're like, oh, that's cute. No, we had like a huge, massive beast of a garden. I can't tell you the measurements. I have no idea. But all I know is to my teenage mind, it might as well just have been the entire galaxy. It was massive. And guess whose job it was to weed the garden? Mine, right? And all my other siblings, but their plight doesn't concern this illustration, so don't worry about them. They can deal with that in their own way. But I had to weed this garden, and it just drove me crazy. I hated it, because it's like you spend so much time just plucking up weeds, and you look, and you've done nothing. It's so self-defeating. And so what I would do to try to get things done faster is I wouldn't bother pulling the roots out. I would just rip the tops off, right? It looks good. Mom doesn't say anything, and you're fine. You're done way faster. The only problem is that you have to keep going back more frequently because the weed doesn't disappear. And that's what Jesus said. He's like, just because you don't murder somebody doesn't mean that the sin isn't there. That's how Jesus and I are different. He digs deep down into the ground and pulls up the root of sin instead of just the surface level stuff. He digs it out before it can choke out life. So Jesus goes on and he exposes three root sins of anger, if you will. Of murder. The first one's anger. We've already talked about this a little bit, but let's talk about what anger is for a moment. Let's stop and think about anger. All of us get angry from time to time. You know, the thing about anger is it's almost always a reaction to hurt. You know, I find it interesting that usually when I stub my toe, the first emotion that I feel after, like, I feel pain physically, and the first emotion I feel is anger. I don't feel sadness, which you would think. No, I feel anger. And so the first thing that happens is a list of Christianized swear words come out of my mouth that, if we're honest with ourselves, are just as bad as the real ones. And then Mel's like all concerned, and she runs over, and she's like, hey, are you okay? And I just like, you know, just like, stay away from me, right? You do not want to come near me right now because I'm so angry. You know, it's just that kind of a handout there. It's like, be silent, please. You know. But most often, we get angry when someone hurts us emotionally. Right? When someone disrespects us, when they devalue our opinion, they devalue us as a person, when they exclude us. It's very common to react in anger. Why does it make us angry? It makes us angry because we care about what others think about us. You know, Dallas Willard says this about it. He says, find a person who has embraced anger and you will find a person with a wounded ego. When people are angry, it affects and stresses out everyone around them. You know, it doesn't matter if you're angry at that specific person or not. If you are in the line of fire, watch out. Right? When you're angry, it's just kind of like, it's kind of like a shotgun. It just kind of goes out in every single direction. But what do we use anger for? We use anger as a weapon to hurt others. You know, and it doesn't really matter how we do it. It doesn't matter if it's through rage or through cutting remarks or through you know, a heated fight or for a favorite of us passive aggressives is the silent treatment. Right? Whatever form your anger takes, the whole purpose is I'm going to teach that person a lesson. I'm going to show them how they're wrong and how I'm right. And I'm going to make it hurt while it happens. You know, probably the most absurd thing about anger, and I find this is so absurd, and this is really easy to see in other people, but not so easy to see in yourself. The most absurd thing about anger is it's always looking for faults in other people. So if you're mad at someone about something, and there's a specific thing, you will be actively searching for other things that they've done wrong. It doesn't matter how serious they are. It doesn't matter if they're real or they're just something that you fabricated. The fact is you are going to find as much ammunition as possible on this person. And I think the reason that we do that is that most of the time, not always, but most of the time, our anger is so unfounded and so silly that we need to justify being angry at this person. We want to be angry at them, but we don't have a good enough reason, so we're going to find a good enough reason to be angry at them. Our ego is desperately grasping at straws, just trying to justify being angry at someone as long as possible. But in spite of all this, anger in itself isn't a bad thing. It's what you do with the anger. Anger is a human emotion. You know, when it comes out, when it comes, do you lash out? Do you carefully plot revenge? Or do you act in grace? You know, often we feel righteous anger. And by righteous anger, I want to clarify something and make something so super clear here. Righteous anger is an anger that is against wrongdoing, whether it's social wrongdoing or wrongdoing in sin against God. It fires us up and it makes us angry. And it's good because it creates a response. It kind of boils up until we actually get passionate enough that we're going to do something about it and we're going to fix it. But I want to tell you what righteous anger is not. Righteous anger is not directed at a person. And sometimes we think that we've got righteous anger going on. Sometimes we think that, yes, I'm doing the Lord's work right now, and so-and-so needs to get in line and fix their stuff, and I'm going to teach them how to do it too. I've got news for you. That's not righteous anger. It's not righteous anger at all. I love what Martin Luther says about righteous anger. If anyone understood righteous anger, it would be Martin Luther. He says this. He calls it an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. If you have righteous anger and you're out to teach someone a lesson or to put them in their place, I've got news for you. It's not righteous anger. It might be disguised as righteous anger, but it's not. Anger, left to itself, will turn into contempt. And this is the next root attitude of murder, contempt. Jesus continues saying, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raca, is answerable to the court. This word raca in Aramaic is essentially the word stupid or idiot today. It literally means empty or empty-headed. So when you say raca, you know, it's like saying you fool or you stupid or whatever. But here's the thing. Calling another person an idiot is treating them with contempt. It's devaluing their worth. And it's a very grave offense because we're all image bearers of God. You know, sometimes we don't really think about the consequences that the words that we say in anger mean. But when you step back and you look at it, you're like, I've just taken this person and I've said you are less than me. In The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard observes, he says, the intent and the effect of contempt is always to exclude someone. Push them away, leave them out, and isolate it. This explains why filth is so constantly invoked in expressing contempt and why contempt is so cruel, so serious. It breaks the social bond more severely than anger, yet it also may be done with such refinement. It can be a lot sneakier than outright anger. Contempt moves from a place where you are reacting to hurt to a place that you don't necessarily even wish someone dead. They just are dead to you. You don't really care if someone murders them or if they live on. You just kind of hope that they're miserable. It's like making them dead to you. It's contempt. And obviously when we call someone a name like fool or something like that, usually it's not to that extreme. It's not all the way out there where you're just like completely disowning them. But it's still the same thing, just not all the way there yet. Finally, Jesus tells us that if we call someone a fool, we are in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I just want to stop here and point out that escalated really quickly. Okay, we got murder, judgment, anger, judgment, raca, or calling someone stupid, judgment, fool, fires of hell. It's like, it just kind of sneaks up on you. And obviously, judgment is used in the term here. It's used in a biblical sense where, yes, it probably does include that imagery. But why spell it out all of a sudden? Why the sudden just escalation of things? You see, the word fool in today's language would be basically the same as raca during Jesus' time. So a little bit gets lost in the translation. The word here is more. It refers to a rebel or an outcast, but very strongly, very strongly. In order to give an accurate description of the kind of emotion and contempt that is and judgment that's displayed in the word more, I would probably have to swear, but I'm not going to do that. But what you would do when you called someone by that name is you're just completely disowning them. You're completely saying that you are condemned to hell. You're judging that person. You're saying, you know, this person isn't a believer. Tasker like summarizes it really well. He just says, Jesus' statement is summarized this way: the man who tells his brother he is doomed to hell is in danger of hell himself. See, the grave danger with the heart attitudes of anger, contempt, and judging others is it puts us in a place where we think that we can decide a person's value. But more than that, it puts us in a place where we think that we can be judge, where we can decide what they deserve and what they don't deserve. And so really, if you stop and think about that, that puts us in a place where we think that we have God's job to decide what happens to another person, or God's job to decide how valuable that person is. See, this is the ultimate goal of sin. It's to take God off the throne of our hearts and to set up a temple for our ego. And if it succeeds in doing that, then it's just like Jesus said, we are in danger of hell. In his book, The Prodigal God, Timothy Keller writes this. It's so powerful. He says, here then is Jesus' radical redefinition of what is wrong with us. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing in a list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most profligate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. See, sin isn't just an action. A lot of it is underneath the surface. And that's why Christ looks at the heart, why God looks at the heart. He sees things that we don't see. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't just like leave us here hanging in the despair of our fallen state. He doesn't just leave us feeling all down and depressed, like, oh, well, this is awkward. What he does is he comes and he gives us two examples. And they're examples that include positive heart habits. Habits that counteract and attack the other ones, the negative ones. And so he gives us two examples. He gives us the example of the sacrifice and the example of the court case. And I'm just going to read them again really quick just so we can remember them. He says, therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. And the second one, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So I just want to talk about the first one for a second. Okay, obviously we don't sacrifice animals anymore. You know, that is apparent by the lack of blood in here. But, you know, this idea of offering a gift of God in worship could kind of culturally be said something like this. If you come to church and you have something against someone else, or they have something against you, and you're praising God and you remember this, put your hands down, get out of your pew, walk out the back door, go make it right, and if there's still time to catch the closing song, come back and get coffee in the back. You know, this is the part of the sermon where everyone's like, I'm too scared to get up to go to the bathroom right now. You know, someone gets up and you're like, typical Phil. Knew you'd have a grudge on somebody. Classic Phil. If you're here and your name is Phil, I'm sorry. That was purely coincidental. Don't be angry at me. Remember that.
Seriously, though, have you ever stopped to consider how humiliating that would be? Have you ever stopped to consider how humiliating that is? You go to the temple, you've got your sheep, you come up to the priest, you're like, hey, priest, here's my sheep, and he's like, awesome, let me slaughter it for you. And the priest slaughters it, and he's just about to put it on the altar, and you're like, whoa, I just remembered something, hang on, BRB, and then you leave the temple. Like, how embarrassing would that be? There's a whole line of people behind you waiting for their turn, and they're like, well, I guess it's my turn now, right? How humiliating is that? You know, have you ever stopped to wonder what the hurry was? Why is there this huge sense of urgency? I believe there's two reasons. The first is really obvious, at least to me anyways, is that the Bible has always been very clear that if you don't love your brother or sister, if you hate your brother or sister, he's not going to accept your praise. He's not going to accept that. But the second one is a little bit more subtle. And I think it's the humiliation. What's the fastest way to rip pride out by the roots? To humble yourself. To humble yourself. And to leave right in the moment would be humbling. It'd be like, you know what, maybe I'm not the be-all, end-all of everything. See, Jesus is telling us that if we have a beef with someone or if they have a beef with us, it doesn't really matter who has the beef as long as there's steak involved. Sorry, that was bad. That was a dad joke. That we need to humble ourselves and make it right. A front of religious observance is no match for a transformed heart. And that's where the Pharisees had it all wrong. And that's where so many of us get it all wrong. We try to look spiritual instead of actually having a relationship with God. Instead of actually being humble. In addition to this habit of humility, Jesus also includes the hard habit of forgiveness. Be reconciled to them. He stresses this point even further in the second one. In the second one with the court case, he's talking about going and making things right before it even gets to court and makes things way worse, and you end up in jail. And these two stories Jesus gives, one's talking about people in the church, people who are brothers and sisters, and people outside, your adversary. Sorry, I lost my place here. There we go. See, in a life where humility and forgiveness thrive, there's very little room for anger. But there's still another hard attitude that destroys anger, and that is love. Love destroys anger. Where anger is the root of contempt, judgmental hard attitudes, and murder, love is the root of humility and forgiveness. See, hard attitudes of anger, contempt, pride, and wrath can only be eradicated by God's love. See, Jesus specifically doesn't say, love your neighbor in this passage. But if you remember, this is a sermon, and later on in the sermon, he says, love your enemies. It's all about what you focus on. It's all about what you focus on. It's like driving a car. Just like driving a car. If you're driving a car and you see a smart car-sized pothole in the road, you're not going to want to hit it. And there are two ways that drivers will try not to hit this pothole. And the first one is by obsessing about the pothole and trying as hard as you can not to hit it by staring at it. And what happens if you take that approach is that you're... If you're driving a smart car, you end up at the bottom of an abyss. But the other option that all good drivers know is that if you look to the road just next to the pothole, you will miss it. And I believe it's the same way with dealing with anger or sin in our lives.
If all that we do is focus on don't be angry, don't be angry, don't be angry. Don't have contempt for people. Don't have contempt for people. And all you're focusing on is that. Then what you're going to find, unfortunately, is that you're going to do what you don't want to do. And you're going to harbor a grudge. You're going to have contempt for people. But instead, if you focus on Jesus, if you focus on his grace, if you focus on the way that he sees people, if you say, God, give me your heart to see people the way that you see them, we'll find that we start loving people more. And if we love them more, we'll be angry at them less. You know, once again, this is a physical principles we take into our lives, but this is less about laws and more about the heart attitude of someone who follows Jesus. And if you are following Jesus, and if you are asking Jesus to give you love for those that you become angry at, because we're human and we're going to get angry at people, if you ask him for your heart for them, he will give it to you. It might be a slow process, it might be overnight, but he will. Now, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, all mortals tend to turn into the thing that they are pretending to be. If you don't feel love for someone, then treat them as if you do, and you'll soon find that you do. You'll soon find that your attitude begins to match your actions. You know, there's an expression, fake it until you make it. I think spiritually, in our lives, it should be fake it until he makes it. Because it's his grace that changes us from the inside out. It's his grace that gives us positive heart habits. It's his grace that transforms us. And so if you're angry with someone today, I just want to leave you with a few thoughts. I've already said them, so don't worry. You're going to make it to BPs in time. Humble yourself. Don't delay. Make things right. Forgive. Pray that God would let you see people the way that he sees them. And then just fake it until he makes it so.